Today, we're going to start a new series going through the book of Psalms. Now, for some of you guys, for us, we look at the book of Psalms as like this big book, but the book of Psalms is actually broken up into five smaller sections called the books. Okay, so there's five books, and we're going to be focused today and starting today on a section of book five called the Songs of Ascent. Okay, the Songs of Ascent. There are 15 Psalms of Ascent, and that word ascend means to go up or to climb or to go higher. And so the reason they're called the Psalms of Ascent is because these were the songs that God's people would sing on their way to worship God. In the Old Testament, if you've been doing your Bible reading that you started in January, your commitment, you guys been reading, you're to hear that every time they talk about going to Jerusalem, they talk about going up. It says that they went up to worship God. They go up to Jerusalem to worship him. And so these were the songs they sang as they went up to worship God. These were not the songs they sang in the temple. These are the songs they sang on the way to the temple. So in a way, the Songs of Ascent are the playlist of the people of God on their way to church, okay? So they would sing songs on their way to church, on their way to the temple, in order to prepare their hearts for worship to God, okay? And so here's what the Psalms call to mind. They were pilgrim songs. In other words, God's people would travel to Jerusalem three times out of the year for these feast days. And on their way, they would be singing these songs. And so the Songs of Ascent are a reminder to us that in a way, God's people are always on a journey. That our lives are never really stagnant. We're always going on this journey. And for the Christian specifically, our journey is always leading us to ascend. It's always leading us toward God, which is where we should be going. Now, the problem is, what's interesting is as I was studying this passage, I don't know, for some reason, I thought the Psalms of Ascent started with Psalm 121. Now, some of you guys know Psalm 121, very popular passage. It begins with this phrase. I look to the heavens, I look to the mountains, I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That would be like an appropriate place to start worshiping. But what's interesting is the Psalms of Ascent actually begin one chapter earlier in Psalm 120. And Psalm 120 says this instead. I'm going to read the whole thing, but I want you to listen to where it begins. Listen to where this journey begins. I'm going to read the passage in its fullness. I'm going to say after I read, this is the word of the Lord, and I would appreciate and invite you to respond, thanks be to God. Okay? You guys got this. Psalm 120, 1 through 7. Listen to this. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Lord, rescue me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What will he give you? And what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrow with burning charcoal. What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. I have dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you caught that, right? How surprising it is that the psalm starts with this song. This is the song they sang on the way to church. Like, can you imagine somebody coming into church, I'll walk into church. Let me use myself as an example. I'm walking into church and you're like, hey, you know, Christian's getting ready to preach. And I'm singing the song, Lord, save me from all these liars. Save me from these sinners. I'm just living with a bunch of liars and deceitful people. Lord, prepare my heart for worship. That is not the place, right? You guys would all look at me like, you're crazy. What are you doing, right? Because we don't think that worship can start in a place like that. We just don't believe that. But what I realize as I read Psalm 120 is this is the perfect place to begin ascending to God. This is the perfect place for God to say, this is the song to sing on your way to worship, because it means that worship doesn't need to happen or occur when everything's going right in life. This means that worship can occur when life feels broken. Worship can occur in the valleys of the shadow of death. Worship can happen when it seems like the entire world is against you. This is why when we gather for church, usually we just speak directly to this and we say that God can meet you where you're at. And what we mean is in the brokenness, in the weakness, in the shame, in the guilt, let worship arise. Let worship spring up in your heart. So it's no coincidence that Psalm 120 begins right here. It begins with real life and it doesn't gloss over real life. But again, let me make the point even stronger. The Psalms are very intentionally put together. In other words, Psalm 120, you know what's right before it? Psalm 119. And I know that doesn't mean much to you, but let me just explain, okay? Psalm 119, if you know your Bible and you know the book of Psalm, Psalm 119 is the longest song in the entire book of Psalms. It's 176 verses gushing about the beauty of living life according to God's word. The psalmist sings, God, your word is better than silver, better than gold, better than honey, right? It's better than all of that. And Lord, when I obey your word and when I live according to your word, Psalm 119 reminds us a life of faithfulness to God's word looks like a blessed life. You wanna experience blessing? Then live according to the word of God and your life will be blessed. The only problem, man, I didn't notice it until this week, is Psalm 119 actually ends at verse 167. And here's what verse 167 says. I wander like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commands. See what the psalmist is saying? Lord, I follow your word. I don't forget your commands. I'm obeying it like you said. I'm living according to the word and according to the word of God. If I obey the word of God and I live according to the word of God, then I'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. I'm going to live a fruitful and prosperous life. And yet, Lord, even in me not disobeying your commands, I still feel lost. I'm obeying your commands and I still feel like I don't have a good grip on my life. This is why he cries out. Notice it. Lord, seek your servant. He's saying, God, I'm obeying you. I'm not forgetting your commands, but Lord, I feel so lost. I'm going to need you to come find me. I'm going to need you to come look for me. I'm so disoriented with my life. I'm going to need somebody to come and find me. And that's what the psalmist means. In Psalm 120, right after this, what happens? The psalmist is in distress. That word distress, in my distress, I call to the Lord. That word distress has the connotation of being narrow or being tight. He's saying, I feel like I'm in a tight, confined space being squeezed from all sides. There are situations in life right now that you're in and you feel absolutely trapped. You feel like the life is being choked out of you. You feel like you're in a marriage that's suffocating. You're in a friendship where you feel like you're walking on eggshells constantly. Some of you are in jobs that you feel like is a dead end, but you can't leave it because you need the money. Or maybe some of you silently are struggling with depression, where you can't explain it to anyone. No one would ever be able to understand it. And every time you try to explain it, it falls short. But you feel right now like you're looking around at your life and all of life is caving in on you. And it's suffocating. See, I just love how Psalm 120 speaks directly to you where you're at. It doesn't gloss over the emotions and the pain of life. And here's what you need to know. Whatever distressing situation you find yourself in, all of our distress in our life has a source. It has a source. For some of you, that source is your relationships. For some of you, it's your sin. But everybody's distress has a source. And specifically for the psalmist, his distress has a source. And before we look specifically at what he's distressed about, I want you to understand that if God can speak to this particular form of distress that the psalmist is going to, he can speak to whatever distress you find yourself in. And so let's see, what's distressing the psalmist? Well, we see here that he is distressed because he's saying, God, rescue me from lying lips and rescue me from a deceitful tongue. In other words, there are lies that people are telling about him. People are lying on his name, and these lies are crushing him. These lies are choking him out. And some of you guys know the type of people that he's talking about, right? There are people in your life who said one thing and did another thing. There are people in your life who smile in your face and talk stink behind your back. There are people in your life who slander you and lie about you and say things to others that you didn't say or tell other people what you said, but they don't tell you how you said it. They manipulate, they lie, and you know that there's almost nothing you can do when people slander your name. There's almost nothing you can do when people defame your name. You can't control what's coming out of other people's mouths. And the problem with lies, why is it so distressing, is because lies create division where there should be peace. They create division where there should be peace. At the end of the psalmist says, I am for peace when I speak, but they are for war. I am for peace, but they are for wars. In other words, liars aren't just dishonest people. When people lie, they cause war. They cause division. This is something we always got to teach ourselves. And we got to teach our kids, right? When you lie in the context of family, when you lie in the context of a church or a community, you're not just bending the truth. You are waging war on the very relationships that God has put you in. And the ultimate war that you wage when you lie is you're making a war on God. Why? Because God is the God of truth. And that means every lie that people tell is a direct assault, not only on the person being lied to, it is a direct assault on the character of God, because all people are made in the image of God. All people. Now, before we go further, I need to say something, because I know that some of you are in here and you are hardwired to think in absolutes. And I thought, people were like, don't talk about this. It's too much. But I think you guys can handle it. I think you guys are smart. I think. Okay? So follow me now. I want to help you, church, to think in categories before we continue. Because in the Bible, deception isn't always in the same category as lying. Deception and lying aren't always in the same category. And I know I got to say this, because there are some people who are under the impression that because the Bible speaks against lying, that you can never use deception in any circumstance. I want you, church, to think in categories. Okay, so follow me. Scripture actually commends and rewards people who use deception in certain particular situations. For example, when Israel was looking to overthrow the city of Jericho, they needed somebody to, on the inside, who could help them out. Jericho was a walled city. It was really big. It was really hard to get in. And so what the people of Israel did is they made friends with a lady named Rahab. And Rahab was able to misdirect the soldiers of Jericho, and she was celebrated in the book of Hebrews for it. She used deception. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute, I don't have time to get into that, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. You see that? It is commending her. If deception was never applicable or good in the Bible, then Rahab would not have been commended for misleading the soldiers. Why do I say this? There are some of you guys who are in jobs where you have to practice this. What do I mean? Like, for example, if you're a CIA operative, not saying we have those, but if you are, and you're on a mission overseas, okay, and you happen to be a Christian, and someone from another country where you're supposed to be working grabs you and goes, who are you and where do you come from? You don't need to go, thank you so much for giving me an opportunity to come clean. You know what I mean? Let me tell you all of who I am. Let me tell you what I do. Okay, here's what I'm doing. Okay, that would be wrong to do that in that situation, right? No, in a time of war, specifically in a time of war, deception is often permitted in scripture. In times when you need to protect the innocent, deception is permitted. For example, when the Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh, you need to kill all the firstborn, the Hebrew midwives were commended for hiding the babies, for not doing what Pharaoh told them to do, because it's deception in time of war is in a different category altogether than lying. Deception in a time of war is to lying what killing in a time of war is to murder, right? Same action, completely different category. And I guess what I really want to do is I want to free you all who are tormented with guilt whenever you're playing basketball and you pump fake. You know what I mean? You're like, I feel so bad, man. I jab stepped right and I went left. I kept scoring on my brothers. I kept lying. Why do I lie? Right? Or you watching a football game, you're like, play action pass. Why? So much deception in this world, right? I want to free you guys all to enjoy life a little bit, okay? But here's the thing. And we need to tell you this, okay? Because some of you are like, I guess I can use deception whenever. Life is generally not lived in those contexts, okay? Your house is not a place to be at war. Your community is not a place to be at war. We are in communities and families and churches. And in those places, truth-telling is not optional. Truth-telling is necessary to maintain the peace that we're supposed to have with one another. Colossians 3:9 says it like this. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. Because you have been transformed by God, we're called to not be tempted to lie to one another, to not bring war into a context in which there should be peace. And some of you guys know what this is like. You've lived in a home where there was a lie told and all of a sudden, division. You've been in friendships where there was a lie told and trust broken, and all of a sudden, it's hard to trust again. War was introduced in a relationship that should have been filled with peace. But here's the hard part about living in this world. Lying is not something that we just deal with on an individual level. The psalmist says that it's not just individual people who lie that we got to deal with. He says the problem is much greater than one person lying. He says this in verse 5, "What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar." Meshech was one of the most northern tribes in the world at the time. It was in what is known as modern day Russia. And Kedar was the most southern tribe that Israel knew of. And so what he's saying is, as far north as you can go and as far south as you can go and everything in between, I'm living among liars. So it's not just an individual person that lies. No, my whole world is filled with lies. The water I swim in, the air I breathe is lies. And guess what? That's the culture that we live in even today. It's not our world filled with lies. When the world tells young women and young men that they'll find happiness if they get people to affirm them in their sin. The world tells young boys, you can be girls, and young girls, you can be boys. And what has that led to? Nothing good. More depression, more suicide, more horrible things happening. The world tells men and women that their value is found in their productivity, in how much money they make, how many likes they get, how they look, how they appear. It tells young couples that children are not blessings. Children are burdens that you hold off until you suck life dry and you suck all the happiness and joy you could get out of life. And when you've done that, then maybe you can settle down and have a kid. The Bible doesn't see children, the Bible sees children as blessings. The world does not. And perhaps the greatest lie of all is the lie that God doesn't exist. Or if God exists, then God doesn't care about what we do or how we live. Or if he does, then God exists, but you got to work your way to God. There are people who believe that. Some of you have grown up in churches where you've believed a lie that in order to be right with God, you got to do a lot of good things. And where has that led you? That hasn't led to any joy or happiness. And if you feel like you have measured up to God, then you're filled with pride. All of those lies, and the point I'm trying to make is this, that these aren't harmless half-truths. The lies that our culture tells us and the lies that we believe destroy people's lives. They bring destruction in a place where there should be peace. Now, here you are, right? Here you are. Maybe you're personally targeted by someone's deception. There are people that have lied about you. They slandered you. They betrayed you. Maybe you're worn down by the lies you're living in this world. You look at the world and you go, man, it's a world filled with lies, and you're anxious and you're worried and you're afraid. And maybe some of those lies really have made their way into your heart. And you realize, I believe some of those lies the culture tells me. I'm believing some of those things. So the question is, what do we do now? All right, it's one thing to be distressed about the situation. It's one thing to observe the situation and to be able to point out problems. There's a lot of people that can point out problems, but there's rarely any people that can offer solutions. Well, the psalmist says, I have a solution for you. The psalmist says, I have a place that you can look. When you find yourselves pressed in from the lies on every single side, when you find yourself in a time of distress, where can you look to? The psalmist says, you look to God. You look to God. Look at the first verse again. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. What's the first words in that text? In my distress. That's in our English translations. In our English translations, very fitting, the focus is on in my distress. But in the original language, you know the first words in that text? To Yahweh. To the Lord. The emphasis is on the fact that the psalmist is directed, despite the distress that he's facing, he is directed to look to God. The Hebrew word Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And why is that important? Because in your time of distress, it is easy, so easy to fixate on all your problems, isn't it? It's so easy to worry or stress as a natural response to God's problem, to the problems you face, or other people, you get angry whenever you face problems and difficulty. But the psalmist says the first step that you should be looking at, the first step that you should take, is to look primarily to God and not to your problems. Because why? Because in the covenant name of God, in the name Yahweh, is the very character of God, that God is the great I am, that God is the one who is faithful to the very end. God is abounding in steadfast love. And so more powerful than all the distress that you can worry about, all the terrible situations you find yourself in, more powerful than that is your God, the God of Israel. Now, you guys remember the story of David and Goliath? You guys know that story, right? We all talk about that. David, if you guys remember, Goliath was this enemy. He was a giant, okay? He was a giant, and one day, Goliath was standing in the middle of Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other side, and it says that Goliath began to mock God. It said that he began to defy the very ranks of Israel, and everybody was too afraid to fight the giant. Everybody was too afraid to fight against him, and so David shows up, and David hears Goliath mocking God and mocking God's people, and so David goes, I'm going to take this guy out. Who is this guy to mock the God of Israel? Who is this guy to defy the ranks of Israel? And the king and all the people that hear him look at David and they go, how arrogant of you, David, to talk like that. And you know what David's response was? He was a little shepherd at the time. David's response was this. He said, I was a shepherd taking care of the sheep. And whenever a lion or a bear would come, God would rescue me from them. Keep that in mind. God would rescue me in the same way the psalmist is calling on God, rescue me. David says God would rescue me. And how does God rescue him? How does God do that? God would rescue me from them and I would strike them down and kill them. And this Philistine will be like one of them. God rescued them by giving me the strength and the power to slay the lion and to slay the bear, and I'm gonna slay this giant Goliath. David believed that God was so committed to rescuing his people that not even a giant could stand in his way. And he was a boy. And you know what people believe? People believe that this psalm was actually penned by the hand of the same David that killed Goliath. And what is David doing? He is bringing in this same idea that God is the God who hears the needs of his people so much, and God answers those needs. God is still the God who rescues, just like he rescued from the lion and the bear, just like he rescued from the giants in his life. God is also the God who can rescue you from whatever distressing situation you find yourself in. Nothing is too big for our God. Nothing. Now, you might not have had the satisfaction of seeing God deliver you from the hand of a giant or the paw of a lion. Some of you guys are like, actually, I have experienced that. And like, you're awesome. Okay, that's super cool. My bad. Okay, my bad for being a normal person living in Hawaii. Okay. But I think the reason that the writer of this psalm leaves it open, you notice he doesn't explain exactly how God delivered. And the reason is, I think this psalmist is inviting you to think about your own life and to look back at your own life and to think about the ways that God has delivered you in your particular life. And to use the memory of God's deliverance of you from whatever he delivered you from in the past as an encouragement to continue believing that God will deliver you again. That God will come through again. This is why, church, your testimony is so important. It is important for you to know who you were, what you did, and how God delivered you and transformed you. It's important to know all the things that God has saved you from because it encourages you to remember that if God could do for me then what he did for me then surely God can do for me now what he's always been able to do. Surely the same God who rescued me from my sin is the God who can rescue me from this light, momentary affliction. And we believe that as a church because we believe that God isn't a God who just gives you the words of encouragement. God is a God actually who fights for you. God fights for you. Look at what David says, verses 2 and 4. The psalmist says this. Lord, rescue me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What will he give you? Remember, he's speaking to the liars. What will he give you, liars? And what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? a warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. He's saying, Lord, rescue me from the lying lips. Rescue me from the deceit all around me. And then he turns to those people who are lying and deceiving. And he says this, what do you think God will give to you? What will God do to you? He's going to give you sharp arrows and burning charcoal. In other words, we have a God who fights for us. And because God is the one giving the arrows and the charcoal, guess what? We don't have to. Let me explain, right? When people lie about us, don't we get frustrated? Aren't we tempted, right? Aren't we tempted to respond in anger? Aren't we tempted to desire, right? To get frustrated, to desire vengeance? Aren't we tempted to get back at people that lie to us? Maybe I am. Maybe you're just too good, but I am. But let me tell you how Jesus says we're supposed to respond when people lie to us. In Matthew 5, 11 through 12, Jesus says this, you are blessed, blessed when people insult you and lie about you. You're blessed. Like, think about that, right? Like, when somebody lies, well, you know, people slander me or they lie about me. Like, I don't just go like, they say something like, you did this and I didn't do it. I'm like, I am so blessed right now. Thank you. So thank you, Lord, for letting me know how blessed I am. Nobody thinks like that. But then Jesus says, not only are you blessed, he says, your response should be this. You should be glad and rejoice. You should get hyped up. Thank you, Lord. I'm blessed. That's the last thing, honestly. That's the last way that I'd want to respond to people that lie about me. The last thing I want to do is be like, praise the Lord. Praise God that I'm like this. Praise God I'm in this position. I don't want to do that. And then here's the thing. I have a desire for justice in me. And you know what? You should have a desire for justice. Because when people have slandered you, that was wrong. When people manipulated you and lied to you, that was wrong. When people took your trust and they used that against you, that was wrong. It was wrong. And you know what? Those people who have lied about you should face the consequences for all the bad things they've done to you. True. But the question is, what do we do with that? That feeling for justice, that desire. Well, here's what Paul actually says, how we're supposed to deal with it, because our flesh wants to get frustrated. Our flesh wants to fight back. But Romans 12, 19 says this, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. God is the God who fights for you. And God says, listen, you want revenge? You want vengeance? That part belongs to me. God is saying, listen, I will not let the people who have lied about you slide. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to handle the vengeance. I'm going to handle all of that. If the world has deceived you, if the devil has, who's the father of lies, if he's lied to you, I'm going to be the one to take vengeance on your enemies. And the question is, if God is going to handle the vengeance, which we all get worked up about, then what are we supposed to focus on? Where am I supposed to put my energy? Yeah. When somebody lies, I get like really energized. I want to fight back. But God says, I'll handle that part. But I still got energy, God. Where do I put this? Here's what God says. I'll handle the vengeance so you can do this. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. God says, I handle the vengeance and I want you to focus on love. I'm going to fight for you. And so I want you to sacrifice. I mean, I want to apply this even to your marriages. If you're in a marriage right now, and sometimes it can get really difficult in a marriage. And it's easy to fight fire with fire. But the Bible says, listen, I will handle that part. And instead, I want you to focus on loving your wife, on honoring your husband. If you're in a friendship and you guys have a difficult relationship, God is going to handle. God is going to fight for you so you can lay your life down. So you can give drink to the thirsty, so you can give food to those who need it. And in doing that, that is how you fight. That is your version of heaping burning hot coals. That is your version of getting back at someone. The way I get back at you, I'm going to love you. Because my God is going to take care of me. My God is going to fight for me. And praise God for that, right? Praise God that he doesn't let evil slide. Praise God that he handles the vengeance. Praise God that all liars will get what they deserve. Praise God for that. Now, the thing is, I praise God for that all the time. I praise God that he's gonna deal with the liars. But what I realize about myself is this, I got a really big problem when I talk like that. And the reason is because for me, I know if I was to be honest and I'm looking at this psalm going, the world is filled with liars. Here's what I know. It's easy for me to put myself in the position of the psalmist and go, you're right. There are people that lie about me. There are cultures. The culture tells us lies about ourselves. The enemy lies about me. But you know what the truth is? When you read the Psalms, the Bible is not saying put yourself in the position of the psalmist. But oftentimes, if you're reading the psalm correctly, you realize I'm the liar that he's talking about. I've told lies. I've lied to myself. I've lied to other people. I've lied to God. I'm going to change, but I don't. I believe the lies of the enemy. I believe the lies of the culture. I may be even acting on those lies right now. And if I'm a liar, then what do I deserve? What should I get? Burning charcoal. A warrior's arrow. That's what I deserve. Now, here's the thing. You guys understand how different God is from us, right? When we're in a time of struggle and a time of tribulation or a time of trial, specifically in our relationships, what do? Oftentimes, we surround ourselves or we seek advice from people who will tell us what we want to hear. Call people up. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe she talked to you like that. We want to surround ourselves with people who will affirm us in our sin. But when you're struggling, specifically in a relationship, what you need is someone who will listen to you, someone who will be gracious to you, someone who will comfort you. But you also need someone who loves you enough to tell you the truth that sometimes you're the one in the wrong. Sometimes you're the one believing lies. Sometimes you're the one who's withholding forgiveness. Sometimes you're the one who's fallen short. One pastor named Tim Keller used to say this, that if you have a God who agrees with everything you say or do, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idealized version of you. In the same vein, if you have friends that you're confiding in that only ever agree with everything you said, you don't have a friend, you got a yes man. Okay? You got a yes man. And yes man might feel loyal, but yes men don't care about you. Yes men don't really love you because of your struggle, because yes men and flatterers, in the context of Psalm 120 especially, are just the most sophisticated of liars. They're just not telling you the truth. But here's the thing. God is not a yes man, and God is not a liar. God tells us the truth of who we are, and he does not flatter us. He says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you, like the rest of mankind, have told lies and believe lies. You, just like Isaiah 6 says, the very prophet, he says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In other words, everybody else is a liar, but so am I, Lord. Woe is me. When I reflect on this passage, I realize, God, I am a liar. I deserve God's wrath. That's the truth of who I am. But God doesn't just stop at telling you the truth of who you used to be. Again, God says, I am rich in mercy. I don't just tell you the truth. Guess what? I love you through it. And he says he loves us so much that the Bible says he sends us a savior. Just like we all have a giant in our life we can't defeat. You know, David had a giant. He couldn't defeat on his own. He needed God to rescue him. In the same way, God sent us the greater David to defeat the giant of sin in our life. And that greater David is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came and slew the giant and killed him for us. The Bible says that Jesus was the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus never lied. He never flattered anyone. He never even slandered his enemies ever. He was treated as if he committed every lie that any of us have ever committed. And on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus took the fiery coals of God's wrath on himself. That he was pierced by God's arrow in our place for our sin. And because Jesus died and because he was buried, he paid the penalty for our sin. But the Bible also says he didn't stay there. The Bible says that he also rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, the Bible calls it a vindication. To be vindicated means to be validated. What was validated? What was validated was this, that Jesus truly was who he said he was. That Jesus truly did what he promised to do. And you know what the amazing part about all of this? The truth of who you were before Jesus came into your life is this, you were dead in your sins. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me tell you the truth. You are dead in your sins. But if you believe in Jesus, the truth of who you are can change today. that today you can go from being an enemy of God to being a son of God. You can go from being a sinner to being a saint. You can go from being a liar to being a pillar of the truth. The Bible calls the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In other words, we uphold the truth of the gospel together. That's who God has called us, and that's where worship truly begins. That's where worship begins. Now, how does that help us in our battle with lies? I want to apply it to one area. Specifically, in the Christian walk, you guys are all going to leave here today, and you guys are all going to feel, if you're a Christian, you're going to feel the weight of wanting to follow God, the desire to follow God. And then you're going to walk out here and fail, like we all do every week. And in that moment of failure, the enemy, who's the father of lies, is going to come. And he's going to whisper, "You're not really changed. You're not really transformed. There you go again. I told you it's not real. I told you you're not really free." And to the enemy, you need to be able to believe the truth of the gospel over the lies of the enemy. That when we sin, we realize I'm alive to Christ. That when the enemy says that you're condemned and God can't love you anymore because you sinned again, you can look him in the face and say, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for I have been set free." The battle for truth, the reason you need to look to God in the battle against lies is because the enemy is constantly lying to you and wanting to get you to doubt the validity of Christ's work in your life and the validity of your salvation. Do not let him. Overcome the lies of the enemy with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, through your faith in him, are a son and daughter of the Most High God, and your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Let's pray together.